All right, well, good morning. We are in Acts chapter 10, right? Or are we still 9? Chapter 9, we're hitting 10 today, though. Chapter 9, and we've been looking at the works of Jesus through people, and those who are just joining us today. Many call this book the Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of the Followers of Jesus, and I'd like to just say they're the Acts of Jesus continued through people. And we've been looking at how just systematically the work that's been done, yeah, it's been done through human hands, but it couldn't have been done through human hands alone. Like, most of the work has been instigated. I'll take that back. All of the work has been initiated by God. All of it. In fact, we started the book and men were doing nothing but waiting. So their response was to just wait. And as they're waiting, as Jesus had promised, Jesus even initiated that. Jesus said, when I go or descend to heaven, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait, and the Spirit will fall upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and you'll be my witnesses in Judea, and you'll be my witnesses in Samaria, and in the uttermost places of the world. Jesus said it was going to happen. There wasn't a doubt in his mind, and I know it was a commandment. I know that it's the Great Commission, and he told them to do it. But he didn't just command them to do it. He said it would happen. And we've been looking how man has been used by Jesus and by God to accomplish his great purpose, sometimes of their choosing. And sometimes just the mighty work of God in a way they wouldn't think they could be used. Or in a way, I take that back, that you and I wouldn't think they'd be used. And so we started off with the apostles, and they were in Jerusalem, and Peter preaches a sermon, and the church starts. The church being the people of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. And we find out later on in the New Testament being the very body of Jesus on earth, the physical representation of him. And then we've picked up the story and we've moved on from Jerusalem. And you'll remember that they started to preach the gospel in Samaria. And the way the gospel was preached in Samaria started first by a need being needed in Jerusalem. And in that, 2 men were called, 12 were called, but 2 were instrumental in going outside of Jerusalem, and Stephen and Philip. And then you'll remember that the gospel starts to spread because Stephen is persecuted. And remember I said to you, that is a way that God was moving that we wouldn't normally think he would do, right? And that Saul would be one of the main proponents of why the gospel was spreading, because he was indeed persecuting the church. And then we picked up the story of Philip going to Samaria, and he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And so we now see that the gospel has shifted even away from the nation of Israel, and it's now reached an Ethiopian. And then last week we looked at the conversion of Saul, and we see how at first God used his persecution, but now he's using his peace. And Saul has gone back to Jerusalem, and he has testified about what has happened, and his way of speech is so powerful that his opponents can't win. So you'll remember that Stephen and Philip were kind of doing some supernatural things and people were coming to faith in Jesus. Paul was just doing speaking eloquently and people were coming to Jesus. All that to say that underneath all that is who is really moving but the Spirit of God. Sometimes in the miraculous and sometimes just using the abilities of man. In the case of Paul, just his eloquence. We pick up now where we left up with Paul, and now there's a big shift. You'll remember Jesus said, you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, and they've done that. You'll be my witnesses in Judea, and they've done that. You'll be my witnesses in Samaria, and they've done that. Now, we've gotten a little foray into the rest of the world through the Ethiopian eunuch, but this is the major shift. Today, we look at the change in a Gentile. Today, we look at the gospel being proclaimed to Cornelius. And in that, we learn a lot of things. I don't know about you, but I've heard most of my life, and to some sense, I guess this is truth, I don't know, but cleanliness is close to godliness, right? You've heard that. So if you got a clean house, I guess you're a really godly person. Those of us who live in a pigsty, whoa, we're in trouble. Don't come to my classroom to gauge that. I'm only half responsible for what you see in there, right? Cleanliness is close to godliness. And in essence, that's what the Jews were doing, right? They were cleaning themselves ceremonially to get more holy or godly. And in that, they start to miss some of the truth of how true righteousness was given. For even though God did proclaim things to be clean and unclean, and we're going to look at that in just a few minutes because it's kind of crucial to understanding this text, this idea of cleanliness and not cleanliness, the underlying thought behind all that was that they were doing these things so they could be a separate people. And in that separateness, I think, is where they lose their way a little bit. And we'll talk a bit more about that as well. But beneath all of that, it wasn't the cleanliness was ever saving or making them righteous. You'll remember that once a year they had to have atonement for their sin. And so while they were doing the ceremonial cleansing things, that was not making their right standing before God ever. Their obedience to the ceremonial cleanliness wasn't keeping them in the family of faith, if that makes sense. It wasn't keeping them in Jerusalem. What was keeping them was God's atoning work. They did it once a year through a high priest, right? And the high priest would sacrifice a lamb. And that's literally how they were getting their right standing before God. And what they were doing was to have some distinction between the people that they were amongst so that we may see God's holiness. A picture of God's holiness, if you will. And this isn't fully developed for Peter yet or for Luke, because Paul is going to write more about this idea of that the Old Testament is kind of like a schoolmaster and the law is to teach us about the need for God's atonement kind of a thing. So as they're living through this period, there's some confusion about what's clean and what's not clean. And is that really how you're made holy? And I think that Jesus comes along and says, no, my sacrifice is how you are made holy. I think that's what we've learned through the gospel, right? That John clearly taught that the way to the Father is through the Son, and that what his sacrifice is on behalf of your sacrifice. That's what Jesus was going around teaching, and indeed, that's what we've continued in Acts. But you can imagine there's still this confusion. In fact, no matter where the message of Jesus comes in Acts, we're going to find out that the Judaizers are going to come right behind and go, yeah, okay, maybe you can have Jesus, but you still need to be made clean. Failing to recognize that what makes man clean is the work of God and not the work of man. Bolstering Luke, who wrote Acts' claim on this, is that he's already showed us the history of Israel and how they have always tried to make it right with God, or so they said they did, but they always rejected the way of God. You remember that sermon that Stephen gave before he was assassinated, before they stoned him? You'll remember they kept on saying, you think I'm against Moses, I'm not. I'm saying Moses is fulfilled in Jesus. You say that I'm against temple, I'm telling you temple is not needed. Jesus' temple has been his argument. And they're working that out. And as I said, from here on out, when the Gentiles preach to, we'll have the Judaizers coming right behind going, but are you clean? And what must you do to be clean? And so we look at a couple of series of events really quickly that seem unrelated, I guess at face value, if you will. I don't think they're chronological per se. I think Luke put them in here for a purpose to kind of show us what Peter's doing to get us to the part of the story about Peter. That is to say, I don't think that this is chronological. One day Peter went here, the next day he was there, and the third day he was there kind of a thing. There is some chronology in our story, but in the beginning, I think these stories are related when it comes to this issue of cleanliness, if you will. Where'd that come from? Acts chapter 9, verse 23. When many days had passed, oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong spot, not 23. 32. Reverse those numbers. Acts 9:32. What's that called when you do that? Dyslexia or something? Yeah. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all. So we've picked up, right? We've heard about Saul's story. We'll pick him up again later. But right now, we're looking at what Peter's doing. As Peter went here and there among them all, and now it seems that for a period of time, Peter has left Jerusalem. You'll remember that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But you'll also remember when Stephen was preaching to the Samaritans, they left to go see and see if the work that was happening there was truly of God. So it might be in that period, as Peter's going here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, sorry guys, and Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Remember, now we see Peter now is even moving away from Jerusalem. And we see here that the way that God is moving through Peter is that he's using supernatural events. And look what happens to the supernatural events. Not that Peter's glorified, not that Peter's got this great following, but look at it again. They turn to the Lord. Again, these signs of healing and these signs of the miraculous, if they turn anybody to ourselves or to the actual signs, they've missed the purpose. And we've said this a number of times, but I'll continue to say it. The sign, the purpose of the McDonald's sign that says billions served daily, which is just a crazy thought, yet true. Billions served daily. The purpose of that sign isn't so that I could gawk and marvel at the sign. The purpose they put on the McDonald's sign that Tuesday and Thursday is Kids Happy Meal Day for $1.99 is not that I'd go, that is the coolest golden arch I've ever seen in my life. They put that sign up there so that my son will see the sign, and on Tuesday he'll say, but Daddy, it's on sale today. It's the same purpose they put the little toy in the box, right? So that I'll spend $2 on a little trinket that'll stay in my back seat. He'll play with it once or twice. But you see what I'm saying? The purpose of the sign is not the sign is to be marveled over. The sign is to draw our attention to something. In the case of McDonald's signs, it's for us to part with our hard-earned money. In the case of these signs, it is so that people will turn their attention to the Messiah. Remember, they're primarily now still ministering who? To the Jews. Now they've kind of, they've expanded their horizons to Samaritans. And Samaritans are, again, I hate this terminology, so please forgive me for it, but this is how they thought. Half Jews. So they've moved their attention to there. There's this sick person. Peter has gone to his house and he's healed him. And the purpose isn't primarily for the sick man, is it? The purpose is that those in that area would see that God was moving and working, and they would respond to this gospel that is new to them. Shouldn't be new. It was in their prophecies. It was in Isaiah for sure, right? We've looked at that text before. Shouldn't be new, but they've kind of missed their way, and I think it has something to do with this cleanliness issue. This next one to me is clear cut, I think, why Peter would, I think that we see them grappling with cleanliness, and I'll show you one in a second. So he now see that he's in Joppa, and we don't know when he moves there or what, but this is, again, put in our text for purpose, and I'm going to show you the purpose in a second. But now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one, Simon, a tanner. Two interesting things about this story. Number one, and especially if we think about this issue of cleanliness, if you know from the Old Testament, a dead body is unclean to the Jews. That is an unclean thing. And to come in contact with a dead body then made you unclean when we look at their ceremonial laws. The second thing, and it goes back to this death issue, he's staying at, and when I first read this passage a couple times, it kind of went right over my head, but as I stopped and think about this, he was staying with a tanner at a tanner's house. A tanner is one who, like it or not, he's going to kill an animal and get the hide off the animal. Talk about an unclean house. He's dealing with death regularly, and that's where Peter is staying. Again, I just want to say that I think that Luke is highlighting this idea that Peter was near uncleanliness this whole time. That he was with a dead body, that he's at the home of a man who deals with dead bodies. All these are unclean things. Not only that, when we look at Peter's ministry with Jesus, he was around unclean things a lot, right? You'll remember that Jesus and his followers got rebuked one day because they didn't wash their hands and they ate. So Peter has been around this. You'll remember that they weren't deemed clean because on the Sabbath they healed someone. There's all these instances where the 12 are going with Jesus and they're being accused of doing unclean things. And yet Jesus seems to be indicating that those things aren't what make you clean or not clean. In fact, in Mark, he says it's not what a man eats and puts in his stomach that defiles him. It's what a man has in his heart or within him that defiles him. It's as though, and this is a different part of our text, but it's as though the Sermon on the Mount was
this is what you thought the law was, and here's Jesus going, here's the right law. It comes from within, not from the outward appearance of things. So your keeping and washing of hands, if you're defiled inside, do you no good? That's a ceremonial outside kind of a thing he seems to be indicating to them. All that to say, we see that Peter is around what we call unclean things, right? He's around this undead body. It's about to be undead, but right now it is very much dead. And he's around the tanner, and the tanner is around dead. And so the story picks up, though, that they hear that he's in Lydda, and it's really close to Joppa, so they call for him to come, because this must be a respected woman, Dorcas is. She gives to the poor, it seems, and she gives to the church, and she is, literally, it looks like she has clothed all the widows, right? Because when Peter comes to the house, they're like having a fashion show. Look what Dorcas made for us all. That's a big deal. I mean, we don't know much about her, but I mean, just think about it. The widows were being clothed by this woman, pretty much, right? She's doing the acts or the works that the church needed to be done in Jerusalem, remember? And that's why we had this explosion to Samaria, because there was all these needs. And so she seems to be one of those who's actually ministering. And so they're grieved by her loss. Peter, then, is in the upper room with her, and I think he calls them all out. And he's just in the room by himself. And he kneels down and he prays. And I don't think the text tells us what he prayed for a couple of reasons, and one of which is, if we knew what he prayed, we'd be at all funeral homes doing it. That's just the heart of men, right? We find something that Scripture does, and we try to make it prescriptive when it may not be. And I'm not saying that it would be or wouldn't be, but I just know that oftentimes in my own life, I've been looking at, okay, this isn't going right in my life. Let me look at someone in the Scriptures whose life was going well, and let me mimic what they did. Only to find out that doesn't really solve my problem, because the Lord of glory and mercy has a path before me that might be one that is marked with suffering, or it might be one that is marked with, as we talk about in Leviticus, with great rejoicing. I don't know. I don't get to play God and purpose what he has purpose for my life. All I get to do is trust him in the unseen. And if so, I'm in a season of mourning or sorrow or suffering, as the Lennon family is right now, right? Suffering, indeed. As pastor, as friend, as co-heir with Christ with them, as a body of faith that I'm united with them in, the best I can do for them is encourage and support, and not say, you know, you might have done something wrong, and that's therefore you're suffering. Because they might have done everything right and are now suffering for the Christ. And in suffering for Christ, are probably closer united to him than I am right now. Because there's something about sharing in the suffering of Christ that brings us to the presence of Christ, I would say. Not that we can't experience him when we're not suffering. Don't hear me that way either. But I'm just saying there's something about partaking of the suffering of Christ that just is a unifying thing. It's one of those things that, well, I mean, to be quite honest with you, I'll never, not until heaven will I have the full righteousness of Christ living out my life here, right? So I can't, I have his righteousness and it's his, it's imputed to me, and sometimes I do good, but I don't always. So I don't get to experience that as much. As suffering is something that I fully can bear, that not to the full extent he did, but it's, does that make sense? He's left alone, we don't know what he prays. My thoughts, if it was me, I don't know what I'm doing here, God, show up. I don't know why they called for me. Show up. And in that, God must have revealed to him to say to this woman, wake up. And to that, she gets up. Again, this is not one of the norms. We don't hear about Peter going all over the world doing this. He doesn't now start a new form of ministry where he gets his tent and his wagon. He goes town to town raising people from the dead. It seems he might have done this another time. He may do it again, but it doesn't seem that's the norm. It doesn't seem that this is going to be his ministry, right? That his ministry will be the same thing, to proclaim Messiah. And that, again, God is using this sign to do what? Look at it again. The people believed in the Lord. That was the outcome of it, that they didn't believe in the signs or the wonders. They didn't believe in Peter and his ministry and support Peter, that the people in Joppa, not all, but it seems a good number of them, have turned now to Messiah. And I just, I, you know, for whatever it's worth, I always just caution that when we're seeking signs, that's all we're doing. And I caution those of us who may have had the ability to do some kind of sign or wonder, well, then like make that prescriptive and try to do it over and over and over again kind of a thing and get some kind of following over that and lose the sight of the fact that it's never supposed to be about us, like we're just the instrument kind of a thing. And it was always whatever that gift or whatever that thing we did was to bring glory to God and to open the dead man's eyes, in this case literally, but spiritually to the things of life, which is Jesus and God. So we see, though, that there's this, at least there's this part of this theme has to be this uncleanliness thing. But now we fully head-on face it. Look at Acts chapter 9. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one, Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So now we have not a Samaritan. Now we have full-blown Gentile. And again, we could talk about the Ethiopian eunuch being the same kind of thing. But here we have a little bit of a different of a story in the context of this is a big deal. This is one of the 12, right? Not that what Stephen... Excuse me. Not that what Philip was doing was not a big deal, but this right here is going to be like a turning point in the gospel. This is not the first Gentile. Again, we could talk about the Ethiopian eunuch, but it still could talk about there was another centurion. Do you remember in the scriptures? His child was sick, and he said to Jesus, Oh, that you would come and heal my child. And remember, his faith made the child well. It could very well be. Remember, there was a Roman soldier at the tomb, or not the tomb, at the very cross. And you remember, surely this man was the Son of God. It could be that was another convert. But here we have in Acts, it seems to be a pivotal point in the story. It seems to be something of importance because not only is time described to it, but we see here that this is where we start to have a little bit more of that. Wait a minute, what do I do with this? What don't I do with this? What does it mean for them to be part of the family of faith? What does it not mean? What do we do with the cleanliness things? And why this is a big deal is because when we look at this, and this, we're going to look at it in a few minutes when we look at Peter's response to those who are there, this idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness, again, I think was to make a distinction between the people of God so that people could see the face of God. And I think that we look at Israel, what they did is use it as a way of separation in a not good way. In a way, if you will, like of elitism. And I think what it has done, when we look at how they treat Gentiles, I mean, they call them dogs for crying out loud. I don't think that's just a mere thing. I think look, we're chosen by God and you're not kind of a thing. And we see that they don't ever want to even go to Samaria, and those are their half-brothers. I mean, they would go around that whole land to not even interact with those people. And we see in the Old Testament, like they would, if they did take one in, they like had to go through the whole cleansing thing, right? And they had to do all the same laws that the Israelites did just so they could be their servants kind of a thing. And it still wasn't like they were equals. It was still as though we're Israel and you're just kind of with us. There was this feeling of we're God's people and you're not, which in essence is true. But they missed the point of you're God's people so that the world would be blessed. Look even at the story that Stephen gave to them, right, when he was on trial. Did Abraham choose God? No. It's God that went to Abraham. It's God that chose Abraham. It's God that said that Abraham didn't wake up and say, I'm going to be the father of many nations. Abraham was probably content being a Chaldean. Probably didn't know that he could be a different people group. Whole new race of people. He probably never thought of that. I don't wake up in the morning and think of that. You know, today I'll start a new race of human beings. I don't even know what kind of person thinks that. I guess his name was Hitler or something. I don't even know. But here is God appearing to Abraham, and he says something to him at the promise, right? That the whole world would be blessed. And that your offspring, right, would be so numerous, it'd be like the stars in the heaven that you couldn't count. Everyone should know, or maybe visitors don't know, I'm a pastor, and I'm also a first grade teacher, and I don't know how that's all meshing well, but it's meshing. But all that to say, I went to science training yesterday, and I was, we have to teach standards. Everyone, if you don't know that, there's standards we have to hit and teach. That's kind of what's supposed to guide our instruction. One of the standards for science, and when I saw this, I just thought, God, you are so sovereign over even my teaching life. This is one of the standards for science, that my first graders would understand and realize that stars are too numerous to count. And the same verbiage of there are so many stars in the heaven, they cannot be counted. It was like someone who wrote that standard must have taken the text and took the same Old Testament wordage, with exception of saying, your offspring will be like. But it was the same. The rest of that was just the same. And I just thought to myself, again, because sometimes I feel like, God, where have you led me to this desolate land with seven-year-olds? And maybe, again, this is just me and my frailty. Just every now and then, God just shows me primarily through his word. And I'm like, okay, you're here too. You're in this classroom with me, and I'm unclean, and they're unclean. And the only thing that's going to make us clean, tying it back to the sermon, is Jesus. But we're going to get there in a second. But there we are. The purpose had always been that the world would be blessed. But Israel has taken now, and we've looked at it, and we've outlined it. Now, we'd spend more time on it, but we're running out of time because we've already spent that time, remember, when we looked at the story of Stephen. That they've taken the cleanliness, instead of using it to be a sign, right? They've taken the cleanliness to be the way that they, what have I done here? That's what I've done. They've taken the sign as a way to be made right with God. They've taken the things that they can do, and that's how they're becoming holy, right? So I can wash my hands before I eat. That's going to make me holy. And I can da-da-da-da, and this is how this is my right standing before God. And that's surely what we see with the Pharisees, right, when they're walking around thumbing their nose at everybody. You're not doing this, and you're not doing that, and you're not doing this, and you're not doing that. Never really paying attention to the fact that what is atoned for their sin, remember, was the Day of Atonement. And they've turned this thing into a man religion, right, to please God. And always it had been the work of God that had even drawn them to him. Always it was God's mercy and grace to them, right? Did they deserve to be his people group? Well, clearly when we look at Deuteronomy, it just seems he chose them to be his. There was no, in fact, when he speaks of Abraham, it says there was no good in him. He was just chosen. This whole thing has been about the glory and majesty of God, and yet as we do often, we try to find a way that we can control the variables, right? And variables are in my mind because the STEM fair is coming up. If you don't have a kid, get ready. And if you have a kid, get ready. You got to do a science project. Have fun with that one. Ours is Minecraft. How can you make Minecraft a science project? I don't even know. But we try to play with the variables, right? So we can become in control of it, so that we can measure it, we can track it. And then we can always have a feeling of, well, I'm at better standing than you are because the other day you forgot to wash your hands before the meal or you forgot that that person was unclean and you sat in their chair. I mean, could you imagine that kind of a life that they were living, right? And what is even worse about it is not that they were just keeping the prescriptive things that God had done, but they were adding law upon law, it seems. And that was the big contention Jesus had. So they send... So they're going to send some people to pick up Peter. Look at Peter, a part of the story. The next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen meant, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. And we'll pick up the rest of the story next week as we look at what actually happens when he gets there. But suffice to say, again, look, we've had Peter, who has been around unclean things lately. He gets hungry and he gets this vision of a sheet, and all of a sudden, what's he worried about? Oh no, if I eat that, I will not be clean. And the big deal about that is he's about to go embark and share the gospel with the Gentiles. And I want you to also notice, and we'll pick up again on this next week, but I want you to notice as we look at this, look how they felt about this centurion. And verse 22, and they said, according to this, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy... Look, they think highly of the centurion. And yet, when he gets there, when Peter gets there and he goes to go to his house, it seems that the Jews in the area are like, wait, don't go in his house, you're going to become unclean. Even a Gentile of high regard, one who has given alms, that means who has given his money to the Jews, right? To the poor Jewish people, who has been devout and who has tried to keep the Torah and has tried to keep the laws of cleanliness, even he was viewed as unclean to them. And look at what it says. It says that his prayers and his sacrifice were seen as a memorial to God. And even this man, who was a God-fearing man, to them was unclean. Much is made of Peter's vision of what to eat and not to eat. And later on, Peter and Paul even have a discussion about that. And there'll always be this tension about, do I eat pork or not, right? That's part of this tension, right, that they have here. And while we can look at this passage and be like, look what God is saying, and we can look at the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus are saying, it's not what you eat that defiles you, we're going to miss the whole purpose if all this is about dietary things. The whole purpose of this is for Israel to see that God was about to redeem the filthy, unclean dogs. For Peter, forget about Peter having the right to eat pork. I mean, that's cool. And I'm glad that after church today, if I want to, I can go eat like a Big Mac with, I don't eat that, but if I wanted to eat a Big Mac with some bacon on it, I could just do that and not feel bad, which is good for us Cuban people, because I think the only food that Cubans think is real is pork. It just never hit me before. It's like every meal there's pork in it somehow. So poor Jewish Cubans, I don't know what they're denying themselves Cubanism. I don't know, because what are they eating? Just black beans and rice. Cuban vegetarian. What a scary thought. Plantains and yuca. I mean, all that's good. But where's the pork? Anyway, we're going to get lost on this issue about whether to eat a pork. And listen, even Paul's going to say later on, eat it. But Paul would go, if it's going to be a big deal, don't even eat it, because we've got a greater purpose. And our greater purpose is that Christ would be known. And so here, let's take the food thing out for just a little bit. And look at what Peter's really in essence being said is, what the Lord is saying to Peter is, I want you to go to the what you think is unclean. And don't worry about what you think is unclean, for I make things clean. And this is huge. And this is a shift, right? And this, I'm telling you, will be Peter and Paul's fight for the rest of their lives, will be is when they go and they proclaim the gospel, and the gospel is this: Jesus alone makes you clean. Gentile is unclean, and Jew is unclean. Just because you're Jew doesn't mean that you're clean, and just because you're Gentile necessarily means you're unclean. We're all unclean. And what is going to make us clean is not our ceremonial washing of our hands or our refusing to eat this or eat that or going to the temple or whatever. What the message was then is the message that's today and that needs to be embraced by all of humanity, I believe, is that, yeah, we're all unclean. We're all in this together. That we're not born this race of people clean and this race unclean. Guess what? Welcome to the uncleanliness brethren of manliness and femaleness. And our religious rituals cannot earn cleansing. And so Peter is now faced with the opportunity to go to what his brethren are to call unclean, and he's going to proclaim a message to that man. And we'll look at this more fully next week, but just to tip my hat, notice that even though Cornelius was a God-fearing man, and notice that even though his prayers and his alms were seen as memorials to the Lord, he still wasn't clean. Notice that someone had to come and tell him how to be made clean. And we'll pick up that story next week, and we'll see that indeed God's going to do something miraculous. Again, the works, I keep on saying the works of Jesus, right? Because if it had been Paul, I mean, if it had been Peter on his own, would he have ever gone to the house of Cornelius on his own? He'd have probably just sat on that roof and been hungry. And then food would have been ready. No trance, no vision, no care about Cornelius, right? And yet God had a purpose and a plan for Peter to go meet Cornelius. And he had a purpose and a plan for Cornelius to start something new among the church. And one more thing too. Notice too how it started out, the gospel was proclaimed in Jerusalem to the Jews. And that was cool, right? And that was palatable. It was then presented to the Samaritans. And it was a little uncomfortable. But when the 12 went and verified what was happening, when Peter and John went and verified what was happening, it was palatable. Notice then that the gospel then came to a Jew who was complete rebellion to the message, right? And then when he accepted the message, it was a little wishy-washy at first, right? You'll remember that the believers were like, but this man persecuted us. And yet, he was accepted. Now they're going to share the message with a Gentile who at least is a Judaizer, if you will, right? He's one who's followed Jewish customs. Luke is preparing us till we get to the finally filthy dog that doesn't even care about Judaism. And think about that for our implications for our evangelism too. Like, do we just want to spend time with those who grew up in the church, whatever, like my kid or whatever? That's good. Do we want to spend time with those who have some kind of Christian affiliation? That's fine too. But could it be that to share the gospel, we got to go to what we call unclean? And we'll look at that concept too next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the just privilege and opportunity we have to proclaim your word, God. And I thank you, Father, for the just atoning work of Jesus and his cleansing, Father. And I thank you that we can be made right or clean through his atonement and sacrifice, God. And Lord, good religion is even spoken of in Scripture. And so I don't want to say that religion is bad, but I want to say this, that if our use of religion is to have a right relationship with you, we've missed the gospel. The gospel is right relationship with you comes through Christ, through your Messiah, who was different than what we had anticipated, God. And that in that right relationship, Father, with him, yeah, we're transformed and we care about the things that you care about and we do the things that you have us do. But that, Father, is a reaction to the change that you've instigated inside of us, God. And even, Father, our sanctification or our being made more like Christ is still a work that you are mightily doing, Father. And we are, as often been said in the Scriptures, merely clay and you're the potter. Father, we pray this place, God, that you will shape us and you'll mold us, God, into the image of your Son, Jesus, and his likeness. And we will do and care about the things that you'd have us do and care about, God. And that we would, Father, just as Israel did, were to be, that we would be a sign that pointed to your gloriousness and your truth and your mercy and your grace. Father, thank you so much for just giving us your word, for giving us your spirit. Thank you, Father, for just attentive hearts. We pray, Father, that whatever work you're doing in any of our lives, God, that we would welcome it, Father. We embrace your spirit of truth. Thank you, God, for this promise and this day. In Jesus' name, amen.